God tells us that we should show no partiality. This morning, as we continue in chapter 2 of James, he gives us some very frank and, quite frankly, some very needed advice, not only for myself and our church, but the world of Christians. He starts out in chapter 2. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James begins with a very endearing term, "my brothers." He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people he knows. And then he shifts rather quickly and uses strong language, although we may not see it in the English translation, to make a point. He says, we are to show no partiality, no bias, no preference or favoritism. God does not play favorites. Christ was sent to save the world. The Apostle John recorded the words of Jesus that says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He didn't say he came to save some of the world. He said he came to save the world. Paul also understood that Jesus doesn't show partiality. He wrote, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I think all of us can repeat that. We all should know we are sinners and do not deserve salvation, and God, out of his grace and mercy, has given it to us. Christ calls people from every country, every race, every social economic class. John also wrote out of the book of Revelations, he said, when he had taken the book, and he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break the seals. Why? For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. See, it is because Christ was slain. It is because Christ was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that we are then a kingdom of priests. And I don't really care about what different religions try to define the priesthood of God. That doesn't interest me. But what does interest me is how the priesthood is defined in the New Testament of the Holy Bible. It says basically throughout the scriptures that we have been saved. Why? To worship God, to bring him glory. But he has also equipped us and authorized us to be his ambassadors, his priests. And as his priests, we are called to be servants to the world. As Christians, we are to be servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus commanded us. He says, all authority has been given to me by God in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And when you do this, what happens? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what it means to be a priest of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I have to admit, as sinful, fallen man, but also as somebody who is redeemed, I think we all have prejudices that lead us to demonstrate partiality at times. It's our fallen nature. While we were serving as missionaries in Papua New Guinea, our small bamboo house was gravity-fed water through a series of plastic PVC pipes coming from a system from the river, and they broke, and it had to be repaired. Igana was the man who knew how to maintain this system. So he and I got up early in the morning and were going to travel to the provincial capital to get parts so we can fix this system. We left early in the morning on what we call, commonly called a PMV, which stands for Public Motor Vehicle. Now, the 55-mile trip to the provincial capital takes 6 to 8 hours by four-wheel drive truck. And it's not an easy journey. So it's an overnight trip. So we got our parts. We showed up at the missionary guest house in Goroka, just outside of Goroka. And I soon found out that the nationals, like Igana, that we were there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with, were not welcome in the guest house. What witness is it when there is a separation of us and them? For we are all children of God. Well, when I found this out, I addressed this policy directly and rather boldly, and I think in the same way that James is going to address it this morning. And Egan and I spent the night at the guest house. However, upon leaving the next day, I was told never to bring a national back. See, what message does this give? Months later, this is the very same man that God sent one dark night to save my life. A man who I dearly love. So if we're going to share the gospel, but with all these conditions, and we're going to have us and them, what does this tell people? Is this not the very prejudice, the very partiality that Igana suffered? Is this not exactly what James is addressing this morning? As we continue, look at verse 2. It says, "For if a man wearing gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in this good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I think if we're honest, we all have memories in our lives, and probably even memories since we've become Christians, when we have behaved in a manner that is truly not becoming of Christ. We've showed prejudices. We've showed partiality. Well, hopefully, we talk about our path and growth and life of sanctification, that as we grow in the Word and we grow in maturity in this life, that we mature. And hopefully, as we've matured in Christ, it's changed our attitude and the way we think and act, and that the way we relate to people, no matter what their social or economic class is, no matter what their race is, no matter who they are. Let's be frank, I've traveled all over the world and I have found just wonderful people all over the world. And I found jerks, too. Race does not determine whether somebody's good or not, or nice or not. And it was always amazing that Joyce and I could travel someplace, never have met anybody. We're going into a country, we know no one. We know somebody's going to meet us at the airport, but we're not sure who. But once they picked us up, we would develop these relationships and we could grow deep in our friendship quickly. Why? Not because we were Americans and they were some other nationality. Because we both loved Jesus Christ. It transcended all the social, racial, economic barriers. But at the same time, even though God shows no partiality, He came to save all, anyone who would listen, anyone who accepts Jesus Christ. It does say in this passage, He does show concern for one particular group of people. If you look at chapter verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him?" See, God singles out the poor to show the depth of His love, unlike the world that tends to honor the rich and dishonor the poor. God does this to demonstrate to the world His depth of love and His grace and His mercy, and to show the world that He came for all, not just those that the world favors. We're not a church that believes in prosperity Christianity, that the richer you are, the more blessed you are by God, because that is not what the Scripture teaches. See, as believers, we are reborn. We are given God's very nature. And God's nature is one of great love for the poor and those in need. And if we are to fulfill what God wants us to be, then we can be no less than what God has called us to be, and to have a great love and compassion for the poor. To do any less means we deny the very nature of God. Jesus responded, and I think you remember the story well in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus responded to the young man that kind of boasted that he had kept all 10 commandments, that he had really led a great life. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Well, Master, what's that one thing I need to do to guarantee my salvation?" Jesus looks at him and he says, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." The young man wasn't really prepared for Jesus' response. In fact, he was somewhat disappointed because he was fairly rich, and so he left. See, Jesus was testing the young man's willingness to follow him no matter what the cost. And it showed Jesus' continued concern for the welfare of the poor. Jesus then goes on to explain in the following verses. He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." See, the young man wanted to know what was that one work, that one final thing that would guarantee his salvation. And see, this is the problem with the unsaved world. The unsaved world wants control. Jesus here uses what's called a hyperbole to illustrate his point. Hyperbole. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. There's been so much discussion and argument about this hyperbole. And hyperbole is just an exaggeration to make a point. It's not expected to be taken literally. Now, there's been arguments. Was there this eye of the needle gate in Jerusalem, and the camels would have to get down on their knees?
Well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, even if there was such a gate, wouldn't you just take your camel over to the big gate and walk through? Come on. The point
that Jesus wanted people to see is one cannot hold on to their sinful, prideful priorities. They cannot insist on personal control and think they can come to God on their own terms. The young man illustrated this point well. So, although many of the followers of Jesus Christ may not become materially wealthy, they are assured they will be rich in faith. Those who truly believe, those who live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they do this, they will be preserved and they will enjoy eternal life with God. There's nothing sinful or wrong with becoming wealthy. But at the same time, if you worship wealth, that then becomes a sin. Our only one to worship is Christ. We don't worship people. We don't worship idols. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what this tells us then is when we are saved to worship God. And we are, and one of the things God tells us to worship Him, we're to share His gospel with others. A perfect example is the East Mountains food pantry that David brought up this morning. It shouldn't be a burden. We should be eager. We should be excited about serving and helping the poor. Now, admittedly, there's been some issues with the East Mountain food pantry. We were told in the beginning we couldn't share the gospel. We just were going to give out food. But that's now changed. And so we're going to start looking at a plan on how we can share the gospel with the people coming. For what good is it to fill their bellies if we don't fill their spirit? So I ask you, as David asked you earlier, pray. Think about it. This is an opportunity to serve the people we live among, to serve the people that need help. And show them what it means to be a servant Christian, not a lording Christian. Now, with that said, James moves on and makes clear God's attitude to those who abuse the poor. Look at verse 6. He says, "But if you dishonor the poor man, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" See, this was a problem in the early church. The wealthy people were the ones in charge of everything. They were the ones being looked up to. And that was not the goal of the church. I mean, I can sit back and I can just hear James saying, "Look, if you turn your back on the poor, your behavior doesn't correspond with God's character or His word." First, Christ had a special place in His heart for the poor. And second, it is the rich who often feel they have no need for God. They have everything they want. What would they need a God for? And it's because of this attitude. And all we have to do is look at our own American society to see this attitude. Because we are the richest society that's ever lived in the history of the world. Even the poor among us are rich by world standards. It is the rich that often feel they don't need God, and because of that, they begin to live lives that actually blaspheme the nature of God. Look at our own society where everything is okay. There are no boundaries anymore. There are no right or wrong. It's because, partly because of our wealth and our lack of need to say we must God. And then look at the truly wealthy in our country. Most truly wealthy people have made it to a certain extent by abusing others. And taken their own gain. You know, an example of this was when the British controlled India, and it was one of their colonies, they represented what was the political power of this massive, huge country, which originally included Bangladesh and Pakistan and part of Afghanistan as well as India. Their attitude in general was, we own the best property, we control the politics, we are in charge, and we are really here for our own personal and national gain. It certainly wasn't to help and serve others. Even those that came to share the gospel of Jesus Christ on the Indian continent struggled with their prejudice and their nationalism of being British. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that the teachings of Jesus Christ were right on, and that they were the solution for his country. They would dissolve the caste system and bring peace in his continent. So one Sunday, he decided to attend a Christian church service. At a nearby church, he walked to it, and afterward, he was determined to see the pastor and talk with the pastor of how would he become a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to let him in and took him aside and told him he should go worship with his own people. Gandhi left that church and never returned. He said in his autobiography, he says, if Christians have a caste system also, I might as well stay Hindu. So what this brings to my mind is this usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but also turned away a person from trusting in him as his savior. Gandhi believed the gospels. However, what was done to the gospel was the offense. What man had done, not what God had done. Let me ask you, have you ever sat back and just considered how different history might be for a billion people in the country of India if one man calling himself Christian had behaved as Christ lived and taught towards just one other man? History might be rather different. Throughout history, God has shown his concern for the poor, and not just the poor in spirit, as it says in Matthew chapter 5. But those who are financially poor, and those that society tends to reject, and those that society tends to avoid. I think we get a glimpse of God's attitude towards the poor when he had Moses give his message to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read it for you. Moses said, it was not, and this is God speaking through Moses, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for in fact you were the fewest of all people. It's not the size of church that makes the difference. It's the depth of our commitment to live for Christ. God has chosen the remnant church throughout history to carry his message and continue. And then he goes on in verse 8. He said, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Has God not redeemed all of us from slavery? From the slavery of materialism, from the slavery of our culture, from the slavery of our sin. And he says, know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him, keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. See, in some ways, It's easier for the poor to see their need for God, but this does not excuse the wealthy from fulfilling the word of God, not just in sharing the gospel with the lost and the poor, but also sharing their wealth in an effort to help the poor in this world. King David wrote, he said, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers that man." A little later on, he wrote in the Psalms, "In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." And then a little later on, he writes again in the Psalms, he says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." See, God has done this through history. He has helped the poor. Yes, he uses us, but he has helped it. And this is also why Christ came to the earth. But we must remember, as Paul understood, that as God's ambassadors until Christ's return, we are called to be the ones to show the love for the world. We are called the ones to serve the poor. We are the ones called to help at East Mountain Food Pantry. See, Paul understood all this, and he knew it was a lot to live up to. So he asked God, and he sought prayers to help him. And it's this very same prayer that we should be praying in our own lives. Paul wrote in Ephesians, he says, "Also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul was in chains in prisons. We are in chains to our society if we do not break loose and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. We're called to live out the gospel. We're called to be servants. We're called to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And it's one of the most exciting things you'll ever do if you'll just try it. So let me ask, as a church, how are we doing? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we serving the poor? Are we living out Christ's love? Let me ask, are we fulfilling the royal law of the Scripture? This is what James says as he continues in verse 8 to 13. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Isn't that just like the young man in Matthew chapter 19? Isn't that where he was? He thought he could keep most of the law, but if he just violated one thing, he could find a work to solve that. And then he continues and he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Well, that's kind of, what is the law of liberty? Well, he gives us the answer in the very last verse, verse 13. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy trumps over judgment. To show partiality or basis or favoritism is sin because it is contrary to God's nature, it is contrary to Christ's life, and it is contrary to the description of Christian life defined in the New Testament. And now James says, not only does it do that, but it violates the royal law according to Scripture. James is not teaching that we can obtain our salvation or even merit among God by keeping certain rules, by keeping the royal law. But he is saying, you know, we live by the royal law because we of our love for Christ, because we see how Christ demonstrated a life living out the royal law of loving God's children. And we are to do the same. So the royal law is simple. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's be honest, like many true and good things in life, it's easier said than done. The word royal indicates that the law is sovereign. When a king issues a royal law, it's applied to all the people in his kingdom. When the creator of the universe issues a royal law, then it applies to everything, everybody, the entire universe. And it is not only sovereign, but it is divine. James gives the example of the one who keeps the law and violates another law. That person is guilty, for the truth is all sin separates one from God. If I murder, that's a sin. If I lie to you, that's a sin. Which sin is worse? All sin separates us from God. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. And Christ gave us our salvation out of grace and mercy, and it forgives us our sins. So for me, the question is not, is my sin worse than yours? Or is your sin worse than mine? But rather, as James writes, mercy trumps over judgment. So how can I then develop within my heart and my mind this attitude of love and this attitude of mercy? I only know one way, and it's not easy. And that is going to the foot of the cross, recognizing how great God is and that He sent His Son to pay for your sins. It is seeing the love of Christ is for all sinners, and He died in our stead, and we are unworthy, but He loves us anyway, and we are called then to love people no matter who they are. Paul said it better than I ever could. He said, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, I mean, let me stop there. We only have one word in the English language for love. The Greek language has many words. This word is agape. It's an unconditional love. It's a pure love. It's without regard of how the one you are loving responds. That's hard. Going back to Paul's letter to the Romans, let me continue. He says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So God loves us unconditionally, purely, so completely He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We are reconciled with God. And we are to love as He teaches so others may come to be reconciled with Christ as well. As a saved sinner, I'll never achieve the state of pure and unconditional love. But it is the goal to try to achieve. I mean, everyone who knows me knows I have many struggles, knows I have sins. And even though I desire not to, I do have prejudices. It's just the way we are. However, the goal we are to strive for is to live a life of love through Christ without prejudice, without partiality. It's the goal we are to strive for. And how can we grow closer to this goal? Well, in Peter, his first letter, I thought he wrote a wonderful solution and goal. He said, okay, now the computer's locked up. A few problems this morning. Well, just listen to what Peter said. Finally, all of you, he's talking to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless for those, for this is who you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. In other words, we begin to be able to love by humbling ourselves before God and consciously working to love others, whether they treat us with love or indifference, or even if they treat us with evil. This is hard work. And in truth, at times it's beyond us. But the saving grace is that it is not beyond the power of the Holy Spirit who God has given to each of us, that lives in us, that dwells in us. And through that power, we can overcome our weaknesses. We can show love to those who are unlovable. As one actively works to love as God loves, then we do obtain a blessing, as Peter said. It's not necessarily a material blessing or wealth, but it's the blessing of a deeper relationship with the only living God. The blessing of seeing ourselves becoming useful to others in bringing Christ into their lives. And it's the blessing of eternity with Christ that we can begin to experience here on earth even before we die. See, here is the goal then, my beloved, that God has set before each and every believer since the birth of the church, and He sets it before each of us this morning. It's the reason we chose this passage as the heart passage for our church, and that is Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. See, if we can embrace these two verses, the rest of the New Testament will fall into place. Our attitude towards others will change, and we will be able to show love and grace and mercy to all people. This is what we need to do. We need to live the gospel. So live it each day. You can't go back and change yesterday. If you made mistakes, all you can do is repent and apologize and try to recover. Live each day for Christ. Live each day serving Christ. Live each day loving people as Christ loved. And then treat people without partiality, for that speaks volumes into the lives of others. So, Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We ask that You just bless us, that we would have the strength and the power to overcome our weaknesses, that we would not be bound and shackled to our sin, that as we repent and You forgive us, You will free us, and we will be able to live life fully in Christ, enjoying each and every day. Amen.